You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And why don't we read pretty much the whole passage? He starts in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help up the other. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So, if you've been to weddings before, you'll know that verse 12 is often featured as one of the texts for weddings. And the idea is that God is sort of the third strand that brings strength to a cord or a rope. But if you look at the context, that's not exactly what Solomon is talking about. If we start in verse 9, we're told two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. I think this is pretty obvious, self-evident. When you're working on something, it's better to have two hands, especially if you're working with somebody who's competent to help you out. And even if you are working in a way to gain some sort of financial payment, you know, sometimes it's better to even divide the profits and work with somebody. And a lot of times you'll end up making more in less time. He goes on to say in verse 10, if either of them falls down, one can help up the other, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. So in the ancient Near East, when people would travel, sometimes they would travel days on end, and the terrain that they would be traveling in Palestine was pretty rugged terrain. It was not level. A lot of times they had to climb mountains or different hills, and there were even hidden pits. And so you can imagine if you're traveling by night because you're eager to get to your destination, you fall into a pit and injure yourself, that could be catastrophic. That could be life-ending. And so often people would travel together because they knew that there was safety. If one of them fell over, the other could give that person a hand. And so likewise, you could see that there's an obvious spiritual parallel here where when you're traveling with somebody and you fall, it's nice to have somebody there to help you out if you get injured. How much more when it comes to your walk with God? And, you know, some people will say things like, well, I have sort of a special relationship with God. I don't really need community. I don't need a church. I don't need to be around people. Me and God, we really get along well, and I feel very close to Him, even though I'm not in a community, a spiritual community. And so some Christians, you know, they say, I don't need community to grow with God. And yet this concept that we can grow with God outside of community or apart from community is something that is foreign to the Bible. Think about a passage like Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, which says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Carry each other's burdens in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So, from the biblical perspective, growing with God takes place in community. And you may say, well, that's not really what I believe. Maybe your views about growing with God are more influenced by our culture and modern Western thinking than what actually Scripture has to say. Because Scripture says that we all strive together in growing with God in community, helping each other out. A lot of times we go astray and we need people in our lives to help us move back in the right direction. Or we may face difficulties in life that are too much to bear alone. And so God has provided a spiritual community of believers to help each other out during those difficult times. Many of us in this room have been beneficiaries of people in the body of Christ, as it's sometimes referred to in the New Testament, where people have taken up our burdens when we couldn't carry it alone. We're also told, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? You know, in Palestine, you would have to set up camp. And whenever you were in a tent, it would probably get a little bit cold, so it would be better to travel with somebody. And so when you slept side by side next to somebody with blankets, then you could warm up together. And so this is the idea that when we are together, we can provide for one another. And certainly this was much better when you had a spouse and come in and warm your teepee a little bit, so to speak. But, you know, when you think about it, in the ancient world, they didn't have, you know, some of the technical gear that you see today. They didn't have like North Face, you know, where they have the technology to camp in the Himalayas or something like that. And so this could be a life-saving thing to be able to sleep next to other people, companions, in the middle of the night when it was really cold. Then we're told in verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. So again, when you were traveling through these terrains, there were bandits and robbers who were marauding and trying to rob people. And so it was very dangerous to travel in the evening especially. And so it was good to be with somebody in case there was a robbery and you could have somebody there to defend him. And he says, you know, two can defend themselves, but three is even better. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've gotten jumped by a few people. Probably not that many people in this room. I'll tell you, having somebody there help you out is pretty good. Three is even better. And so what he's saying here is that a companion, a friend, can help defend you and protect you during difficult times. And then finally, the NLT, I like the way that it puts it. It renders it, a person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. And so really, that's kind of a beautiful picture of friendship where we have each other's back during difficult times. You know, these are the kinds of friends that we're looking for, aren't they? People that we know are going to be there during difficult times, who are going to support us, who are going to defend us. And then he says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Though I think it's probably a valid application to see this as God being one of the three strands. That's probably a little bit different than what Solomon had in mind. He's probably thinking about companionship in general, that having another friend is good, but having even more friends is better. Living in community. Sadly, I think modern life is growing increasingly isolated. Here is a study from the Survey Center of American Life. And this is from 2021, where they track the number of close friendships that Americans have. And they point out that it's declined over the past decade. So I think Gallup conducted a poll in 1990, and they found that of Americans, 16% said that they had two friends or fewer. Now, in 2021, 32% say they have two or fewer friends. Over double what it was in 1990. And what's really shocking is that 12% of Americans say they have nobody that they can turn to. This includes their spouse. And so what we're talking about here is 40 million Americans who claim that they don't have anyone that they can talk to. That's heartbreaking. To think that there are 40 million people in our country who are going through difficult times and feel like they can turn to nobody else. Again, we see that loneliness can really impact our well-being, but also our lifespan. Studies of elderly people and social isolation concluded that those without adequate social interaction were twice as likely to die prematurely. Also, there's increased mortality risk. This is from a Harvard Medical School study. One study which examined data for more than 309,000 people found that the lack of strong relationships increased the risk of premature death from all causes by 50%. An effect on mortality risk roughly comparable to smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day and greater than obesity and physical inactivity. Think about that. 50% risk. You know, some people in our culture, many people actually, are obsessed with health. They're obsessed with trying to minimize their risk. So they're really, really particular about the things that they eat. They want to eat healthily. They are obsessive about going and exercising. They don't smoke. They don't have these vices that are related to premature death or risk. And yet, many of those people are lonely. Loneliness, according to this study, is equivalent to the same risk of smoking almost a pack of cigarettes a day. And so some people who are thinking, should I go to the gym because I want to try to minimize my risk of all these health problems, maybe they should go and hang out with some people or meet some people. They'd be better off doing that. Also, it reduces the risk of depression and anxiety disorders. Emma Sapala, who is a psychiatrist at Yale University and a professor, says people who feel more connected to others have lower levels of anxiety and depression. Moreover, studies show that they also have higher self-esteem, greater empathy for others, are more trusting and cooperative, and as a consequence, others are more open to trusting and cooperating with them. In other words, social connectedness generates a positive feedback loop of social, emotional, and physical well-being. In other words, you cannot be happy if you're isolated or if you're feeling lonely. You know, one of the things that we're seeing here is that science and the data seems to support what God has been saying all along. The reason why we need relationships in our lives is because God created us to be relational. That's because He's relational. You'll hear some people say stuff like this, well, you know, God needs me just as much as we need Him. False. Not true at all. God is self-sufficient. We're told, for example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25, that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God sustains himself. He's self-existent. He doesn't need us. And yet it raises an important question. How can God be self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and yet relational? The reason for this is that God is relational in that the Bible teaches that He is three persons in one essence. And so even before He created anything, even before He created the universe in which we live, God was communing within the Godhead and relating within Himself. And that really solves a major problem with monotheism. One of the critiques of monotheism is, how can God be self-sufficient and yet be relational if there's only one God? The answer is the Trinity. One famous theologian, Francis Schaeffer, said that he would be agnostic if it was not for the Trinity, for if it wasn't for the Trinity, there would be no basis for God to be truly self-sufficient and relational. And so since God created us in His image, He designed us to be relational. One of the things that's amazing, when you read through the creation account, God creates. And each time He creates something, He says, it was good. He declared it as good. And He created humans. And when His creation was complete, He said all of these things we're good. And yet, what does he say? He looked at man and found that he was alone, and he said, that was not good. And so he created a companion. And so human beings are meant to be in relationship. God created us this way. And when you live a life of isolation, when you push people away, you're living outside of your design. And that's why you're seeing all these problems cropping up in your life. Now, there are some modern challenges to friendship. I think the first thing is individualism. Not to be mistaken with individuality, right? Individuality describes our uniqueness, who we are, how we're different from other people. We're talking about individualism. The idea that I am self-sufficient, that I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I don't need any sort of guidance. I can carve my own path and figure things out with anyone, without anyone else. And we see that individualism, on the one hand, drives people away, and yet there's this deep longing within us for close relationships. A lot of times we look backward and look at relationships that we've left behind in pursuit of self-expansion and career and materialism, and often look back with regret. And so on the one hand, we want to be free, and on the other hand, we want to be interdependent with other people. And so that's really one of the tensions that we face, right? Where we want two things that seem to be in conflict with one another. We say, you know, I want close friendships. But in the same breath, we say, as long as it's convenient or I feel like it. It just doesn't work that way. You know, when you think about freedom, a lot of times we think of freedom in sort of the negative. We think of freedom as the lack of any sort of constraints on our lives. And yet, I think there's another way to think about freedom, which is more biblical, and that's the idea that freedom is the strategic loss of freedoms in one area in order to gain freedoms in another. And I think we understand this, at least on a practical level. You know, for example, a lot of us are in college or pursuing some sort of trade or degree or certification because we want the freedom to have good income and have a great career with upward mobility. And we realize that our training or going to school or getting our degree will require a loss of temporary freedom by having to study, by having to resist going to parties and doing, you know, staying out all night because we have to study for our classes so that we can obtain this greater freedom that we want. And in the same way, if we want the freedom to enjoy relationships the way that God wants for us, then that may mean laying aside some of our other freedoms. That's the basis of all real loving relationships. You know, some of us, many of us, aspire to be married. And, you know, imagine you got married and you decided you were going to just live like you are living as a single person. So you decide to take some of your family's money and go to Florida for 3 weeks without telling your spouse. How's that going to go over, right? That's not going to make your relationship better. And so you see, relationships that are close, that are deep, require giving up certain freedoms for the benefit of other people, for the greater good of experiencing the freedom of real relationships. I think the other thing too is life transitions poses a challenge to friendships. The U.S. Bureau of Labor and Statistics did a study that shows that college-age people spend the most amount of time with their friends, logging in 10 to 25 hours a week with them. So what you'll see with college-age people is that their social networks are denser. That's partly because they're meeting a lot of different people and their activities are centered around a certain proximity. But what happens over time as your life becomes more and more complicated, when you one day get a career, when you get married, when you have kids, you'll find that there are 1,000 things clamoring for your attention and time, and it actually becomes more and more difficult to spend time with your friends. And that's why you see people in their 30s, 40s, 50s, their world just is shrinking slowly until they're isolated and don't have anyone to talk to or any close friends other than maybe their spouse. And so really, as we go through these life transitions, we find that it really tests the value of our relationships. You know, when you are surrounded by your friends and you have plenty of time to hang out with them, it's easy to have friendships. But when the demands of life are pulling you in different directions, you have to make time for those relationships. Otherwise, they're not going to last. Here's something pretty startling. Andrew Ledbetter, a professor of communications at TCU, he did a study following pairs of best friends for 19 years. This is what his research found. Participants moved an average of 5.8 times after college. And by year 19, very few pairs live within 50 miles of each other. In fact, the average distance between friends, 895 miles. And so I think when we go through these major life transitions, we need to consider the cost that this will have on us personally and on our family. That sometimes we may need to decide to say no to career, say no to advancement for the sake of our family, for the sake of our relationships. I think the other thing is materialistic pursuits. And actually, Solomon talks about this in the passage. He says in verse 7 and 8, he says, "Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man that was all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." So Solomon, the Koheleth, the teacher, observes that there is a man who's industrious, who's really good at what he does. And he's so good that he makes a lot of money because of his industry. And yet the sad thing about this person is that he's all alone. That this life that he constructed for himself that he thinks is going to be so happy, there's nobody there to share it with him. And there's not going to be anyone left after to take on his wealth once he dies. And so Solomon was probably looking at an exceptional case of a man in the ancient Near East who lived this way of life. And yet, this is common in our culture today. People who are extremely successful and yet very lonely and isolated. The real irony is you'll sometimes find families who will move to different states because the parents are looking for a new job opportunity that's really for their family. And yet that job opportunity is so consuming, so demanding, that ironically it prevents them from spending time with their kids for whom they're supposed to be doing this. So I wanted to offer some practical tips here. You know, a lot of times when you read Christian literature on friendship, the emphasis is on how you can find really good friends. And you know, what God says is, I care less about you finding groups of friends who are going to take care of you and your needs, and I'm more concerned about how you treat others and how you can meet their needs. In fact, this is central to the biblical message. Think about what Jesus says in John 15, verse 12 and 13. He says, "This is my command, love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." That's amazing. God is actually commanding us to do something that actually benefits us. And he says, this is really one of the great pursuits in life that I want you to live for, which is to be a great friend. And so we should talk about that. What are some things that we can do to be a better friend? You know, sometimes we're always looking to find people who can be better friends to us, but friendship is a two-way street. Well, I think the first thing is that we need to learn how to go beyond the superficial. Some of us, we are great conversationalists. We can talk about sports. We're well-read, so we can talk about a variety of interesting things. We're updated on the news, and so we're talking about the news with people around us. And yet, we're surrounded by people and still feel completely alone. How is that? How is it that we can interact with so many people and yet still feel isolated? That's partly because our relationships are a mile wide and an inch deep. They're superficial. And so here's the thing. If you want to go beyond the superficial, if you actually want to have real relationships, you need to start opening up yourself to others, to be vulnerable, maybe even ask questions, to initiate real conversation. And here's the thing, initiating conversation, real depth, that doesn't just happen spontaneously. It's not like the movies, right? Where it's real subtle and everybody sort of gets what's happening and then there's this meaningful interaction that goes incredibly smoothly. That's not how real relating works. A lot of times it's really awkward to ask questions that are aimed at going deeper or to share things about our lives. And yet that is the key to having real deep relationships. It's never going to be easy. It's not going to come naturally. It's something that we have to initiate. I remember years ago, I came up with this idea. I was like, hey, maybe what I can do is I can sit down with a group of the guys that are part of my men's Bible study, and we can share some thoughts. 2 minutes where we share things that either God has done in our lives that we're really excited about or some things that maybe we're struggling with. And so we said, listen, you have 2 minutes to share. Because you know how some people are. They just like to talk, right? And so we were like, look, 2 minutes, let's be strict. And so we went around the room, and you know what was amazing? Here were a group of guys who spent probably a couple times a week together hearing things for the first time about one another. Not realizing that they were struggling with things, even though they were interacting with that person several times a week for years. And it was funny because as people would share a struggle or something that they were excited about, but especially a struggle, you know, one of the guys who already shared were like, oh, wait. Yeah, I struggle with that too. And so I think we need to be able to go beyond the superficial, but it's going to take effort to do that. Here's the other thing. Work on listening. Being a good listener is a key ingredient to a good relationship. Think about what James says. James 1 verse 19, you must all be quick to listen and slow to speak. Some of us have it just the opposite, right? We're quick to talk, slow to listen. And so instead of sucking up all the oxygen in the room talking about yourself, what about taking a break and asking questions and listening? Because listening actually communicates that you care, that you want to get to know people, that you're showing interest. And so being a good listener who can ask great questions is one of the real keys to becoming a good friend. Also, you want to learn how to speak truth in love. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, your real friends are going to have real talk, right? They're going to say some things to you that might be hard and difficult to listen to. The people who are not your friends, they're going to be kissing your butt. They're going to be telling you what you want to hear. And so I think, you know, we have trouble with this, especially in our culture today, where it's not really cool to say, I think what you're doing here is wrong. Partly because we live in a culture where there's moral relativism. You know, the idea that whatever you think is right, I mean, if that's what you see in your heart is right or wrong, then you stick with that. But this is what I think is right and wrong. According to the Bible, believers in Christ who are striving to live for God all come under the authority of what God says in his written word, the Bible. And so we allow what Scripture has to say, and we allow it to shape and mold our thinking and our values. And so that then becomes the basis to be able to bring loving correction into other people's lives. Ironically, when people share the truth with us, even though it hurts, a lot of times we end up leaving that conversation feeling thankful. In part because we know that it was very difficult for them to do that and that they were doing it for our good. What about being a stable friend? Some of us are so flaky. We double book because we're dysfunctional, or we show up an hour late to a time when we should be there to hang out. And so, even though we probably don't mean to do that, you know what it communicates? It communicates that I don't care. And so I think being a stable friend, somebody who's going to be there and be consistent, is really important. Also, you should learn conflict resolution. One of the best ways to ruin a relationship is to get into a fight and not know how to fix that fight. I remember before I came to Christ, there was this typical pattern in my relationships where I would meet somebody, we would grow really close, we'd spend a lot of time together, and then we would get into an argument and the relationship would end. It was almost like somebody slapped, you know, 1 year expiration date on all of my relationships. And so I, before becoming a Christian, had not had a friend that lasted for more than a year. And here I am sitting today because of God's grace and because of his mercy, and can say that there are friends that I've had in this church that have spanned more than a decade. In fact, there's one guy in particular that I've known since I started walking with God, and we have spent regular time every single week for 20 years. And you know, the thing is, I needed to learn how to manage conflict because I was immature and I was an angry person. And so there are skills that you can learn to resolve conflict. You know, Colossians 3 verse 13 tells us that we have a basis for forgiveness. Paul says, make every allowance for others' faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. The first step toward conflict resolution is understanding your need for forgiveness and the obligation that you have to forgive others as a forgiven person. And so anybody who says, you know, I'm not willing to forgive people, that's an indication of immaturity. I think one book that was really helpful for me was this book, Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. I read this as a brand new Christian, and it was long, but I needed it. And I'll tell you, the book is not just about conflict resolution, it's also about how to be a relational person. And so I think it's worth the investment in time in reading something like this. What about this one? Learn to be less self-absorbed. Some of us are so self-obsessed that we cannot stop thinking about ourselves. And that shows up whenever we're in conversation where we constantly talk about ourselves, or we sit in a room filled with people, withdrawn, worrying about what people think about us. Do you know what people are thinking about you? Nothing. Nobody cares what you're doing or why you're sitting there. You're thinking about yourself more than anyone else is thinking about you. And so we need to learn how to break out of this self-absorption. because it colors the way that we relate to people. You know, self-absorbed people will listen to people and their suffering and somehow make that about themselves and how they feel. Or they'll have a conversation with somebody and they'll listen to this person's problem and they'll somehow relate it to something that happened in their lives that has nothing to do with what that person was explaining. That's self-absorption. You know, Luke 9 verse 24 talks about the virtues of being selfless. Jesus says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. There's a fulfillment in being other-centered. You know, this obsession with thinking about ourselves, this self-absorption, that is contrary to what God wants for you. He wants you to think about others more than you think about yourself. Also, learn to be a love giver and not a love taker. You know, some of us have high expectations anytime we approach a relationship. And so the people around us constantly feel like they're tripping over landmines because we have these set of rules and expectations that we insist people follow, and we get angry when they don't do that or live up to our expectations. And so people constantly feel like, I don't know how to love this person because they have so specific ways in which they want to be loved that they're constantly disappointed in me. You know, those who place high expectations on people can't overlook an offense, and even when those things are minor. A lot of times people who place high expectations, love demanders, usually they are judgmental. And they're constantly reading into people's motives for why they're saying things. Often a high expectations relator will complain about their friends, that they're not living up to their expectations, or that they're not loving them enough, or they're not showing enough compassion for them. And their friends feel exhausted by these demands. You know, one way to start to change this is maybe taking some time and studying 1 Corinthians 13, which is all about love, and reflecting on it. I think these verses in particular, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 5, is very helpful. It says, love is patient and love is kind. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. You know what that picture is? It's a picture of somebody who is content with their relationships and are not exacting and demanding of those around them. So let's draw some conclusions. I think the first thing is, if Solomon wrote these words at the end of his life, they represent a sad reality. Unlike his father, he didn't have people around him, at least scripture doesn't mention, that he had people around him to give him wise counsel or to give loving correction when he needed it, or to encourage him during times when he was struggling. You know, David had Jonathan, his best friend. He had Nathan the prophet, who rebuked him because of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And so, Solomon really is a sad picture of somebody who's all alone. Don't be like Solomon. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 6, that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not live faithfully like his father David did. Probably in large part because he didn't have trusted friends around him to support him and lovingly bring correction into his life. Here's another thing. God provides amazing spiritual friendships through this community. If you've been here for some time, you know that. You know that God wants to provide good friendships for you. But the best of friends will let you down. You are going to let them down. We're not perfect people. And yet, there is a friend who will never let you down. We're told in Proverbs 18, verse 24, there is one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Jesus said, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I called you my friends. That's an amazing thing that God, the creator of the universe, would say, you are my friend. And here's the thing. God is going to be there to pick you up when you stumble and fall. He's going to be there to protect you when you're all alone. He's going to be the one who will support you whenever you're struggling. He's the perfect friend. But in order to enter into this friendship, you have to invite him in. The Bible says that there are things that you have done, that I have done, that has caused a rift in our relationship with God, but that God has gone to great lengths to reconcile back to us. And he did that by sending his son Jesus. So if you're here tonight and you have never personally invited God into your life, you have an opportunity to do that tonight. To turn to God and ask for Jesus' forgiveness and to start a friendship with him. Yeah, I definitely think that this area of having friendship is something that our culture longs for. I think many people in the world just feel alone and are struggling quietly by themselves with the problems that come up in life. And I just pray that, I don't know, you can help us to adopt the kind of love that you tell us brings true fulfillment and true closeness in relationships. And we thank you that you have given us a pattern for this through your son, Jesus Christ, that he paved the way for what a great friend looks like, a consistent, loving, perfect friend. And I pray that as we grow in our faith, that we can become more like him in that regard. I pray for those of us who have never started a friendship with you, that we would have the courage to just now turn to you and invite you into their lives through what Jesus has done. And we thank you for anyone who did that in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.